thanks for our time together today. Thanks for the expectancy that when, for so many of us, when we take our last breath here, we'll hear you say, "Welcome home." It's not our home here. We know our home is with you. You're preparing places for us. And so, Lord, we long for the day that you make our faith sight, all of our illnesses and sicknesses and struggles with sin cease, and we get to see your holiness as the angels even now see it. Lord, we pray that your word will speak, but maybe even more, we pray that we'll have ears to hear. Lord, we said that in the first service. We pray it here. Lord, we know your word speaks, but our hardness of heart or distractions cause us to miss it. So, Lord, we pray that now we'll have ears to hear and respond with faith and repentance and what you would share with us today. Thanks for the music. Thanks for giving us an opportunity to worship through song. And now give us an opportunity to worship even through the preaching of your word. And we pray these things through Jesus. Amen. Well, if you have a bulletin inside, you might want to follow along and just take some notes as we walk through our message today. You can see why godly forgiveness drives genuine worship. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 7. But before you get there, before we read it, I just want to kind of set the tone. It's true, right, if you think about it, that we constantly need to be cultivating our relationships. If we're not cultivating them, they go stale and they may even die, right? I mean, that's just kind of a general reality in life. I would use an example with myself with Allison. We've been married 12 years, and as much as I love her, there is a constant need for us to constantly be cultivating our relationship. To use a word that Don was excited about last week, we've got to put manure in our relationship, right? I mean, we've got to be fertilizing it, building it up, strengthening it, so that we'll have a good and godly marriage. One of the ways we try to do that is through dates. We try to go out, and just sometimes we'll go out with other couples, sometimes just she and I. But, you know, the demands of the church, the demands of life, the demands of boys, just what happens is life happens. And you get home, and you're dealing with kids and homework for us, and then by the time they go to bed, you're wore out, right? And so there's not a lot of communication that can go on if we're not intentional about it. We can just sit and kind of veg, and then the relationship just slowly deteriorates if you allow it. And some of you see that in your own marriages, your own relationships. You're at the point where you just are in a routine and a habit, and your relationship in some ways is dying. There's decay. The longer you're with a person, the more likely it is you're going to grow complacent with them. You're going to take them for granted. You're going to fail to appreciate them if we're not cognizant, alert to that reality. So date nights for us is just one way that when we go out, we say we're not going to talk about the church. We're not going to talk about our kids. We're going to try to talk about life and fun. And not that church and kids aren't fun, but you know what I mean. Just things that don't always consume our time and our effort. How's it going with you? What's going on? What's your passion? How's photography coming? You know, those sorts of things. You know, the same is true with Jesus and our relationship with Him. I'm pretty confident that in this room, many of you would say that you truly love Jesus. Right? You truly love Jesus, yet if we're honest, if we hold that mirror of self-examination up, we would say our love has grown cold. Our relationship with Him is a little bit mechanical. Maybe we're in a rut. Maybe we're just kind of complacent with Him. And we see it in our worship. We've lost our joy for Him. We've lost excitement for Him. And it carries over into our actions. When we're not growing, we're not in a vibrant relationship with Him, we're not in the Word, we're not praying, we're not sharing, we're not spending time with Him. Our hearts, when we come on Sunday, they're just not really ready to worship. We'll sing songs, but we're not really worshiping. All right? We're just in the rut, in the cycle of life. The passion and the love that we had at first, when we came to Christ, if we're not careful to cultivate it, slowly deteriorates. Which is why I think in Revelation, Jesus confronts His church. Right? Remember in Revelation chapter 2, He says, "But this I have against you, you've abandoned the love you had at first." At first, when you come to faith, man, you're on fire for Jesus, you just love, you're excited. But the longer you're in that relationship with Him, for some of you it's been years, there's been a failure to cultivate, and now what you see is just a stale, dying, in some sense, relationship with Christ. Look, we get busy with life. We get busy with other things that strive for our love and our affection. And what happens is we slowly lose our love and our affection that we have for Him because of the cross. Right? I mean, that ultimately is what happened. We start to take the cross for granted. We start to lose our focus on what He's done for us, who we were, and where we are now because of Him. What happens sometimes is we start worrying more about doing church than being a church that exalts in Jesus, right? We get busy doing things rather than just loving Him, and then out of that love, we just flow for Him. You see what I'm saying? You get misdirected in the relationship's emphasis. And I say you, but it's me, it's all of us, really, I think. And so I would just say this. When I struggle in times of my life, and it's often, when I start to feel like my relationship with Jesus is waning in a rut, just kind of methodical, it's just boring, not because of Him, but because of me, I find that if I refocus on the cross, it stirs up real affections, which generally lead to real worship. So, what I hope that we can do today then is that we would examine ourselves, examine our walks, not whether or not we're in the faith, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, but what am I doing in regards to worship? I love Jesus, but does my heart really pound for Jesus? Am I just taking Him for granted, my relationship for granted, or am I really vibrant? Am I really on fire for Him? Am I just burning with great intensity? Is my relationship going forward, or am I in a rut for Him? And my prayer is that as you look at this passage this morning, the Lord will reveal to us, maybe, where we're at with Him, and also will encourage us with what we see in the text. So if you have your Bible, let me invite you to look over at Luke chapter 7. It's going to be up on the screen if you want to follow along there. You also can follow along in a Bible in the pew in front of you if you don't have one. I'm going to be reading in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. Here we go. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and he took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And Simon answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now which one of them will love him more?" And Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Our strategy this morning is we're going to walk through this text, and then at the end we're going to offer some takeaways or some applications for us to help us be more fervent in our relationship with Jesus as we learn from, or we see from our text today. So let's set the example. Look at the very beginning, verse 36. Pharisee invites Jesus over to dinner. We're not sure why, but remember the Pharisees really weren't guys who were seeking to learn from Jesus. It seems like more times than not they wanted to do what? They wanted to catch him, trap him, hoping that he would say or do something like this week we saw in the news, like with Mitt Romney, that you're able to say, look, I got him. Here's what he did. Right? And that's not a political statement about him. It's just what happens nowadays. You're just looking to catch somebody. So they bring Jesus into their home. I don't think he was there necessarily to hear about truth and forgiveness. It may have been that he was trying to discern if Jesus was a prophet or not, because we see that in verse 39. We're not exactly sure. Maybe it was just because maybe Jesus was somebody that was popular, so by having him into his home, it made this Pharisee elevated in the community. Oh, he had Jesus into his home, right? But it seems that very few of the Pharisees were like Nicodemus, truly seeking after Jesus, truly wanting to know who he was. We had this party, the Pharisee, and he probably has some of the most important people that he knows in his home. And look what the text tells us. Jesus sits at the table, and behold, verse 37, Hanani, look at this. The story turns at this point. A woman of the city. That's just a nice way to say a prostitute, a harlot, a woman that sleeps with men, right? Different words you'll see there. Who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in Pharaoh's house, she brought this alabaster flask of ointment and standing beside him, she began weeping, and his feet were wet with her tears. You see what goes on? This woman, this prostitute, has the gall to come into this home. You see, what would happen is, in those times, when these types of events would go on, or dinners, often people from the community who weren't invited were able, they would come to the house, and maybe they looked through the window, maybe if there was room, they would stand in the standing only section. They really didn't engage themselves in the meal. They just kind of observed what was going on, and it was good enough that they just got to be involved in the event, right? Lesser people, unimportant people, they would come. But the town prostitute? She comes to his home? And you notice what happens here. Jesus, the prophet's there, and this sinner enters in. Oh, and you notice what she does? She comes bearing a gift. Notice that the text says she brought this flask of ointment. I think there's this idea of something that was costly. And so in her mind, she's heard about Jesus. She's heard that he's the one who's forgiving people of their sins. She's probably heard that he's the one who's healing people. And she's heard he's at the Pharisee's house. So she comes and she thinks, I've got to bring something of value, and I'm going to try to get close to Jesus. And so they're at the table. Nobody's really showing Jesus a lot of attention. And she's like, I'm going to go up there. I'm not going to stand back. It's my opportunity. I'm going to go and I'm going to pour out my flask upon him. And she gets to Jesus. But what happens? She becomes overwhelmed. Instead of pouring out her alabaster flask, and since she starts weeping. And the text tells us that she instead anoints him with her tears. Yeah, that flask probably was more costly, but what was more valuable ultimately was her tears. Because it was from her, it was genuine. She's weeping. She lets down her hair and she begins just wiping Jesus' feet, and she's kissing him as she's pouring out her this stuff on him. What do you think was going through her mind? I bet in that moment as she's down on her, just on her hands and knees, it's probably visions of how her life has gotten all messed up. She's probably thinking about some of the men that she's been with and just devastated. She probably didn't want to be the way she is, but circumstances have caused her to be this way, and she's broken. She's just weeping because she recognizes that her life is a mess. She recognizes that she's so unworthy to even be close to him to pour out her flask. And now she's not only there, but she's weeping before him. When's the last time any of us have just wept on account of Jesus? Right? Has our relationship been so uncultivated that our hearts rarely are affected by Him and by His presence? I shared in the first service, I don't know if I was clear. Look, I'm thankful that we have Don. I'm thankful for our choir. I'm thankful for Suzanne. I'm thankful for so many whom God has empowered to lead and to share through music. I just said, and I've said it before, music is not as much of a communicator to me. I don't really listen to music on the radio, right? If I do listen to music, I listen to classical stuff. I can't tell you the popular Christian music that's out except unless we sing it at 9:30, right? I'm thankful for those who do, but it's not me. But let me say this. There are two songs in my life that when they play, it brings about a sense of just weeping. One of them is an old song. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Guilty sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Right, and when we sing that or I hear that, those words pound against my heart. And I just remember who I am, what God has done in my life and just His saving of me, drawing me up out of the pit. And it just reminds me, like this woman, of who He is and who I am. We sing a song in the first service. I'm not sure if we've sung it here or not, but Behold Our God, right? Behold Our God seated on the throne. Come let us adore Him, right? This is more of a contemporary song, but just there's sometimes in the office and, you know, maybe just it's just busy and I find my heart just wandering. I'll stick my earphones in and I'll just play that song. And I can't listen to that song without God, in a sense, just welling up in my heart. Just a love and an affection for Him and what He's done. Just weep. I just start weeping. And it's not fake. It's not contrived. It's not anything I'm expecting. But I'm reminded of who I am outside of Christ. We sang a song this morning, first service, at a loss for words when we're in His presence. And that's what this woman was. She was at a loss for words. All she could do was weep because of Jesus. But notice what else is going on. Why this woman is at Jesus' feet weeping and worshiping because of who He is and what He's able to do in her life. Verse 39, now the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this. And he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who this woman is and what sort of lifestyle she has. He wouldn't let her touch him. She's a sinner. Can you imagine what's going on in the minds of others in this room while this woman is doing this to Jesus? Most of them probably were like Simon, casting judgment upon her. You see, Simon didn't see her as anybody but a sinner, and she didn't deserve to be near Jesus. Have you ever been in a situation like this, when somebody began to do something acting very strange or odd, and it caught the attention of the crowd? I mean, what'd you do? For some of us, it just creates a sense of embarrassment, right? You're embarrassed that that's going on. You're embarrassed that they're making a fool of themselves. You're embarrassed that you're there and you're seeing it. For some of us, maybe we laugh at them. Look at that fool, right? Making a fool of themselves. I'm sure Allison has felt that about me. Maybe we feel prideful. Man, I would never do that. There's no way in the world you're going to catch me acting the fool. That person is, excuse my word, they're dumb, foolish, right? That's what we see going on here, the attitude of the Pharisee, the attitude of all of those there. Pharisee, he's no prophet. If he were a prophet, he would have looked at that woman and said, "Get away from me, you sinner." Right? Because that's what prophets do. They want sinners away. That's what Pharisees think. They don't want to be close to anybody who can contaminate their lives. And here Jesus has this woman who makes her living by throwing herself at men, at his feet, throwing herself at him. And he seems to be allowing her to do it without any kind of fault. Look what happens. Verse 40. And Jesus answered him. Simon didn't say this out loud, did he? But the author wants us to know Jesus knows what's going on in his heart. And Jesus confronts Simon and he says, "Jesus, let me ask you something." And Simon says, "Say it, teacher." So then Jesus tells this parable. Now, it's not always good to try to make direct parallels in a parable to what's going on. But in this case, it's very obvious that Jesus is using this woman and this Pharisee, and he's entwined them into this story. Notice, look what this parable teaches us. One, Jesus is sharing that all people are debtors. Verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. So one person owed a lot, another person didn't owe as much. Look, we can get in all the semantics about how much the denarii is. It doesn't matter at this point. All you need to know is one of them was a huge debt. One of them was not enough. It wasn't very significant debt. But notice the word that's used. They both had debt. And look what Jesus says. Verse 42. And when they could not pay, neither the woman or the Pharisee in our stories where Jesus is going can really pay for their debt. Regardless of how good or how bad they are, they both are sinners who have debts before God, and neither of them can pay their debts. But Jesus says this, and yet he canceled the debt of both. So the one who is owed the money, the money lender, looks and he says, this person can't pay their debt, this person can't pay their debt, I'm wiping both debts clean. That's our story, isn't it? We who cannot pay the debt has been paid. He paid a debt, he did not owe, I owe a debt, I cannot pay. Right? See, I know songs, I just can't sing. So Jesus tells this story. And then he looks at Simon and he says, Simon, which one do you think loves him more? Simon, I think, recognizes, because he's a smart guy, he's stuck. Well, I suppose the one he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus explains the parable. The woman is the one with the larger debt. She recognizes that she's a sinner. Her life is full of sin. The actions are full of sin. There's nothing that she can do to make God, you know, she doesn't deserve anything. And she comes into his presence. She recognizes the depravity of her sin. And she recognizes that Jesus, if he saves her, is going to save her from great depravity. Thus the joy and the tears and the weeping before him. And notice that everything that she does because of this canceled debt is contrary to the standards of the world. She doesn't care that those men don't think that prostitute should be down at Jesus' feet. She doesn't care that she let down her hair in front of them. She doesn't care that she's weeping. She's oblivious to the world around her because right now the only thing that matters to her is her sin and her Savior. But the Pharisee, you see, on the other hand, he is the one that has that smaller debt, but he still owns the debt. But because he doesn't see himself as a debter, because he doesn't see himself, in, to use his own words, as a sinner, because he doesn't recognize that he's going to stand before a holy God and have to give an account of his life, he's not concerned with seeking forgiveness, and instead all he's worried about doing is castigating, chastising, putting down others who are seeking forgiveness. Instead of being joyful that this woman is receiving forgiveness for her sins, she's turning away from life of sinfulness and coming to Jesus, he's critical. He's critical of her. He's critical of the one who's forgiving her. And you see, he has no joy in his heart because he doesn't understand the greatness of what he needs to be saved of, and so he doesn't have any desire, has no ability to look at others and extend to them grace and mercy as well. And Jesus rebukes him. He says, "Look, Simon, I can tell your heart, because when I came to your house, you didn't do anything for me. But this woman, she came into your house, and she's done nothing but worship me." And he uses different words, but he's cries, she pours out her hair, she's wiping, she's kissed me. "You've not done anything for me." And here this woman, she's just pouring out affection after affection over me. And the reason she does it, because verse 47, "I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she's loved much." Her love for the Savior and the recognition of what she's been saved from enables her to worship in a powerful way. And the one who doesn't understand is what he needs to be saved of and the death of his sin doesn't worship. And so Jesus then looks at her and he says in verse 47, "Your sins are forgiven," verse 48. Simon wanted to know if Jesus was a prophet. Jesus says, "No, I'm not a prophet. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who came to forgive sins." Remember, only God can forgive sins. Here Jesus is in this home of this Pharisee. He knows this Pharisee's heart. And he looks and he says, "Woman, your sins are forgiven." You want to talk about making some people angry? That made him angry. Jesus is just showing his true colors. "I am God. I was sent not to judge the world, but I was sent to redeem the world. I was sent to save people like this woman who were in need of salvation. I am God in the flesh who has come to lay down my life that those who deserve to die will live, Pharisee." That's what he's telling them. And notice what he says in verse 50. "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Look, she's not saved because she comes and worships Jesus. Her faith that Jesus would save her causes her to worship, and Jesus recognizes that, and he says, "Because you believed me, because you came into this home, because you rejected anything else that anybody was thinking, because you bore out yourself, because you had faith that I am in the Messiah, that faith has saved you." And that's what saves every one of us, faith. Faith in Christ. Powerful story. Let me see if I can make some applications for us before we leave this morning. Our goal is that we'll cultivate our love for Jesus by looking at the cross, by thinking about our salvation. It'll help us to truly worship. So one, I'm going to give you four of them. One, if we're going to stay passionate about Jesus, we need to remember who we are, who we were, who we are. We're not that Pharisee who has a little debt. Every one of us, if we're honest, we're that woman. We're that sinner, that woman who has been playing the harlot. Yeah, maybe it was not physically, but every one of us before we came to Christ were spiritually adulterers. We went after another God. Maybe it was ourselves. Maybe it was our money. Maybe it was our sin. But it was another God. Every one of us had a debt we could not pay. Every one of us had a huge debt we could not pay. You see, when we forget who we were before Christ, we start to become like Simon. We start to minimize our salvation, and then that hinders us from worshiping. Remember what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says this, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," and then he says this, "of whom I am the foremost." Paul says, "I am the chief sinner." How many of you are willing and able, and you think of yourself, "Man, I was the chief of sinners"? No, we like to think of, "God didn't have to save me from that much because I didn't do that much before I got saved." Wrong. Wrong. One sin was enough to separate you from Him for eternity. And if you could see the record you had against you when you came to faith, you would say, "I was a woman who had great sin in my life." None of us, if we rightly know ourselves before we came to faith, would ever be able to think we were like Simon. But we grow that, it's our tendency to grow that way, to look at others as great sinners and to think of ourselves as, "God was blessed to save me." Second, if we're going to stay passionate about Christ, let us remember not just who we were before Him, but what He has done for us. This morning, if I would have showed you a video clip from like the Passion of the Christ, it would elicit, hopefully, worship. Because as we see, it brings to mind what the Scripture has told us, that Jesus had His back destroyed with rocks and bones and glass and metal. He was whipped and beaten to a point that He was not even able to be recognized. He was hung on the cross. He asphyxiated. He suffered humiliation. He was mocked. He was betrayed. All of that, He experienced God's wrath upon Him for you and for me. You see, we start to focus solely on the resurrection, and the resurrection is important and it's powerful, but we have to see the resurrection. It was because of the cross. Let's celebrate the resurrection, but let us worship because of the cross. My debt was paid in full because He hung on the cross. My debt was paid in full because He experienced what I deserve. And if you thinking about the cross can't elicit joy and worship for Christ, you're not saved. I'm not sure you understand what the cross is. That is the glorious divine transaction. Well, God says, "You do not deserve what I am doing, but out of my love and my mercy, I am giving you what you do not deserve, grace and mercy and forgiveness." So we want to continue to worship Jesus. We want to cultivate our love for Him. When we grow cold, when we grow stale, just run to the cross. Read the story of the crucifixion. Read the stories of the mockings. Third, if we want our affections for Jesus to stay strong, to not wane, let me just challenge us to be like David. David? What do you mean, be like David? Remember, when David comes back in with the Ark of the Covenant, what's he do? He dances, he rejoices, he celebrates, and all around people are looking at him, and his wife rebukes him, and, "You're a disgrace, David, you're a disgrace. I'm going to celebrate, I'm going to worship, I'm going to lift Him up." He He wasn't worried what anybody else was thinking about him. He was just worshiping. This woman wasn't worried about what anybody else was thinking about him. She just worshiped. But for us, we struggle. We do worry about what everybody else around thinks of us. We're Baptists. So we might get this. Every once in a while, I'll see some of you wild ones out there. You got them up. What would it look like if we just responded to Jesus in genuine worship and we didn't care what others of us were doing around us? Maybe that's raising your hand. Maybe it's just sitting down in the pew. Maybe it's getting on the pew in front of you and kneeling and just praying and giving thanks to Him. But our worship so often gets stifled because we're afraid of what others are doing and looking. And shame on us. When we do that, when we look at others and we say, well, why are they worshiping Jesus that way? Don't they know the only way to worship Him is to stand still and not move? We were just like Simon. That woman, she was so in love with Jesus and worshiping Him, I don't even know if she knew anybody else was in the room. And we say that, think there's songs, I'm for an audience of one, do we believe that? What would it look like if we truly believed we were before an audience of one? How would that look like in our worship? I'm not talking about worship for show and that others would see, but I'm just talking about that heartfelt worship that flows from thinking of the cross and my redemption in that. Father, I thank You. I thank You. And even if somebody else around you is not worshiping, that you don't worry about that and you just say, I'm just love You, Jesus. David didn't care. This prostitute didn't care. Man, what would it look like if we didn't care? And the last thing I would say, let me say those three things I think would help. I think if we do those things, we remember our great debt, we remember the saving, sufficient cross and how it redeems us, and we just worship as He leads us to do, I think if we do those things, we'll be like Christ in the way that we look and think at other people. Have you ever stopped to consider why it is that sinners like to be around Jesus? Look what it says back in verse 34. Same chapter, chapter 7. Let's go to verse 33. For John the Baptist come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say He has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at Him, a glutton and a drunkard. But here's where I'm going. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. Do you get that? Sinners liked to be around Jesus. This woman was drawn to Jesus. She didn't run from Jesus. She was drawn to Him. Sinners loved Jesus. They recognized there was something in Him, that He was full of grace and mercy. Why is it so easy for sinners to be drawn to Jesus, and yet it's so that we are so repulsive to them? I think some of it is because we act more like Simon than we do Jesus. We look at sinners and we cast judgment upon them instead of receiving them. We don't see that God is saying, you're My ambassadors, I'm making My appeal through you, you're My reconciliation messengers. I want broken people to be able to come to You. I want lost people to feel that they have in You something, that You have something different that You can give to them. Yeah, Jesus didn't accept their sin. He looked at the woman and He told her, go and sin no more, right? I'm not saying just accept their sin, but Jesus was able to love on them. Because He knew they needed the Father. He knew they needed forgiveness. And man, in my heart, the tendency is to be like Simon and just judge, rather than say, come to Me and let Me tell you about the Savior. Come to Me and let Me let you know I was just like you and God dramatically intersected in my life and He's changed me. Right? What would it look like if the church was really worshiping Jesus because we remembered we were great sinners and we remembered the cost that He paid and we just wanted to worship Him and we loved on people who also needed Him? I think the reason people are scared to come in church is because they're afraid of what we're going to do to them. And what would it look like if people walked in the doors and we just put our arm around them and we said, "We're glad you're here. Jesus loves you. He loved me. I was just like you. Let me tell you, He can change you." Powerful, wouldn't it? I know we're long. Let me just say this to some of you here today. Some of you, you don't know Christ. Maybe you're like this woman. You've never really encountered Him, but you recognize in your heart, you recognize that you're separated from Him. Let me just say this. Look at that woman. There was nothing in her life that was deserving of life, and yet Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." Her sins were heinous. She slept with men that was not her husband. And yet Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Listen, there is nothing that you're doing right now in this room. There is nothing you have brought today that Jesus cannot atone for. There is nothing that you can do or say to Him that He's going to say, "Yep, sorry, you are excluded from my redemption." No, He's saying, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will take your sin and I will bear them on the cross, and I will give you life, and you can have eternal life through forgiveness in Christ." Will you find that today? Will you quit carrying around the sin? Will you be like that woman and not worry about what anybody else in this room is going to think? Maybe it's your wife or your husband and they don't even know. But you need to do business with Jesus today. You need to have life. You need to get right. You need forgiveness. Will you give your heart to Him? Will you give your life? Will you repent? Will you say, "Jesus, I don't deserve You. I don't deserve what You did on the cross, but please, I'm begging You, forgive me." The glorious news is He does and He will. If you call upon Him, He will give you the right to become sons and daughters, forgiven, all of your sins atoned for. And you then too, when you die, will stand before Him and you too can hear these words, "Welcome home, my child. Let me show you what I have for you." He's promising that to you today. Will you receive it? Will you receive it? Well, Father, I'm praying that You'll stir up in us affections towards You. Lord, too many of us as Christians, we've grown cold. Our hearts are dull. It's because we've quit looking at ourselves. We've quit looking at the cross. And we cast our eyes on others and their sins. Father, today I'm begging You that You would restore to us the joy of our salvation, that we would look to the cross and we would say, "Jesus, thank You. What a glorious Savior You are for saving us." And we'd worship. And Father, even now I'm praying that Your Holy Spirit will draw men and women, students, children, the faith in Christ. I'm praying, Lord, if their hearts, when they came in, were heavy, that they were hard, that the Holy Spirit would take these words and that all they will hear today is, "You can have life. You can have forgiveness. Turn to Jesus and you're saved." I pray even now, Father, Your Holy Spirit will give life, that they'll repent and they'll have life. Father, we pray these things for Your glory. Amen.